All right, what I'm doing is I'm not going through all the material. I feel that my thesis on comparative religions would not be justified. Personally, I just don't even care to expose it to you in 9 hours. Okay? So you'll need to get that information from someone on your campus. Is everyone here, is someone from your campus in here? No. All right, then you'll have to get the tapes. I'm sorry for that in some way. I'm not sure. But I just don't want to get into it. It wouldn't be fair. On the other, so what I'm doing is I'm completing the last two pages. Now, I'm going to repeat the first half, which I did cover in the first section. Oh, I see. Sure. Yeah. Pick those up afterwards then. You didn't get these either? I'm sorry. I will repeat the thesis, but I'll try to develop it. That's pretty good. Lord, I thank you that you have told us we really only have two problems. Either we do not know the Word of God, or we are not experiencing the power of God in our lives. Lord, where our problem is in the area of knowledge, I pray that we would be able to see your Word and profit from it. Then, Lord, where our problem goes deeper, that we're not willing to yield to what we learn. I ask you, Holy Spirit, that you do your work in our lives, that in every way we would glorify you and lift up Christ. I thank you, Lord, for the time that we have. I know the minutes are precious. And Lord, may we use each one to maximize. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll give you my own background briefly from an academic standpoint. I do this, you may know something of, you know, why am I speaking to you on this area. My undergraduate work included a diploma. I graduated from Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I then went and completed a BA at Baylor University in Texas with a major in sociology and emphasis in urban change. My master's work has been in applied anthropology, a degree in the missions department at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. And I'm now working on a master's degree in systematic theology with emphasis on apologetics at California Graduate School of Theology. I'm also currently a lecturer at California Graduate School of Theology in the area of comparative religions. I'm writing a book now with Dr. Walter Martin, who is the author of Kingdom of the Cults and other books on the cults. When he saw my thesis in the area of comparative religion and the documentation behind it, he offered to do the book with me and add his name to mine, which I'm very grateful for, because I think it will add something to his own reputation. My thesis in the area of comparative religions is based upon 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20, which says, what do I imply then? I imply that what the Gentiles offer to idols, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And my thesis is very simple, that the spiritual dynamic of every major religion in the world is the spirits, the gods, or in Christian terminology, the demons, with the exception of Judaism and Christianity, which claims to have as their spiritual source the one true and living God. Now, if that sounds erratic, radical, or dumb, I'm sorry. And I'm not going to defend it now. The documentation has been in the other session. But I look for this to be a major input. This is the classical position of historical Orthodox Christianity. It was largely abandoned during the 1800s and is only being returned to now by isolated people, myself being one of them. But it's okay. He'll come back because it's true. I would mention that if you would like help in the area of comparative religion, that one of the greatest helps from the same perspective that I presented here, and this is for those of you who are in the session especially, the Spiritual Counterfeits Project of the Christian Coalition, team at UC Berkeley. It used to be the old World Liberation Front of Christians on campus at UC Berkeley. They have a spiritual counterfeit project, and they will send you information out of a packet of materials and such as that. One of the most helpful little things I've noticed, for example, they have a brochure on the Hindu puja, which is used at every TM session. To become a TMer, you must go through the puja. And during that thing, they do a Sanskrit chant. No one ever knows what it is, but it's a chant to Krishna, to Vishnu, to Shiva, and to the guru who taught Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. And you acknowledge him as an incarnate God. And every TMer who has ever taken TM has acknowledged him as an incarnate avatar, avatar of Krishna. So you might want to look into that. There's also a court case now, I think it's in New Jersey, that has been entered against TM. You have to chuckle because it's been entered under the plea of a consumer fraud. because they ripped off the puppet, they said that it's not religious, and it certainly is. So, if you wrote, I might have that. I'll look up that after the session. I believe I may have an article or so from that project. Okay, let's look at this then. I would like to stress some of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and then give you the thing on the cross. So the area of comparative religions, you'll have to get that from someone else. Other faiths, whether it is the cults, which are basically Christian deviations. You see, a cult especially has the distinctive of being a deviation that has had its rootage out of a Christian background. So that a cult of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, all of these had as their context a Christian setting. But does anyone in the back need the notes for this? Did you get the two note sheets? If you didn't? Okay, here, let me just pass these back, and maybe as others come in, these are the two sheets that you would want to use if you pass. How is Jesus unique? We were heading for the airport last night when I shared with my honeydew, Linda, that I had left in my office the notes, some of the notes on this, so some of this is going to be from memory when we get to the cults, but I think that it'll still be sufficiently clear to you if you talk about it. How is Jesus unique? He's unique in three ways: in his coming, his claims, and his conquest. First of all, in his coming. Jesus Christ is unique in his coming because of prophecy. The key here is prophecy. You see, the Christian faith is rooted and depends upon history. All through the religions, especially of the Eastern tradition, you find a constant jargon that says it does not matter whether or not it actually happened. It matters if only if it's relevant to you. So if it teaches you a spiritual truth, it does not matter if it was historical. Now that might be great if you're dealing with mythology. Our problem is we're not dealing with mythology. At least the claim is that we're not dealing with mythology. That's the reason, whether you're talking about Bultmann or Tillich, to de-emphasize the historical, you find that they very easily trend towards Eastern religion rather than Orthodox Christianity because they de-emphasize the historical. I mentioned before, and I'll give these sheets if you would like to see them. We have at least 12 contrasts between Krishna and Christ. How many of you have heard that Christ and Krishna mean the same thing? And I've heard people on the street use that as a, they'll say Christ, Krishna, can't you hear it? And they'll say this means the same thing. The word Krishna means black, the black one, the wicked one, the one of darkness. It's a personal name. The name Christ means anointed. Krishna was one of the many incarnations or avatars of Vishnu, the solar god. Christ is a unique incarnation of the one true God. We're dealing with history and not mythology. And this has distinguished the Hebrew faith and the Christian faith. I would recommend for your reading and for your investigation the work of Josh McDowell on evidence that demands a verdict. And the section there on fulfilled prophecy is very helpful, especially some of the references by Peter Stoner, who was the professor of mathematics at Pasadena College and other places, who has done this thing on the probability scale about all the prophecies coming true. One of the illustrations is that the probability of Christ, of all the prophecies being fulfilled in one man, are something like 10 to the 17th factor. You know. And I had two USC guys who were working on their PhDs in math. One of them is gone now at the University of Texas for his doctoral work. He was on master's work at the time anyway. They figured it out that maybe it was only really 10 to the 13th power. But they said that that's still pretty sufficient, you know, for the evidence. But in one illustration is that if the state of Texas, which you know is larger than, for example, the nation of France, but if the state of Texas were covered with silver dollars 5 feet deep, and in the midst of that, somewhere in Texas, you were to take one single silver dollar and put an X on it, and then you were to place it anywhere you wanted to in the state and stir well. Kind of like a recipe. If you stirred well, and then you blindfolded the person and gave them velvet gloves, they could go anywhere they wanted to, walk as many days they wanted to, and dig as deep as they wanted to, and then they were to pick up one single silver dollar, and that would be the one. Now that's the probability of all the prophecies that were given concerning the Messiah being fulfilled in one person's life. We had a conference at our church several years ago in which we invited in the local priest, the local rabbi, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons. They would speak 45 minutes, and I'd speak 45 minutes. We spoke with Rabbi Rusch of the synagogue, Rene Britt at Montebello, on who Jesus Christ is, he the Messiah. He spoke on the topic and concluded, no, he wasn't. I thought that was a basic conclusion from the Jewish rabbi. I was rather interested in Rabbi Rusch's comment that his investigation of Jewish sources showed that he did say, yes, it's true that the rabbis during the time of Jesus who claimed to be Messiah, by their calculations, the Jewish rabbis were looking for the Messiah. And when he did not appear by the calendar that we know of as the year 30 A.D., their calculations failed, they became discouraged, and they concluded that the Messiah would not come. We turn to Psalm 22, which begins in the Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you ever noticed Psalm 22? Everyone knows Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But Psalm 22, very interestingly, says such things as, verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. He goes on to talk about verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And then verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Interesting. I can count my bones. They look at me and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was written approximately 1,500 years before the prophet. 1,500 years before Christ. Piercing the hands and the feet, the method of crucifixion, was not even used during the time of David. Why did he write such words? Why did he say that they divided his garments and cast lots for them? Well, in the Christian interpretation, this was applied to Jesus, who was the Messiah. I do not believe that Jesus basically was in a fit of agony whenever he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You realize that the New Testament records are very clear that when Jesus called that out, he was not at a period of exhaustion, like, oh my God, why is our name? It says very clearly, he said in a loud voice, and some of you could translate that, he screamed it out. He said, Eli, you know, real loud, okay? Do you know what that's saying? The Hebrew people found the scriptures not by saying Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 22. They did it by quoting, you know, Mary had a little lamb. Right? Thank you, yeah. And, you know, roses are red, violets are blue. My feet stink, so do you. No. All right, whenever you say the first terms, you already know what's coming. Do you know what Jesus was doing? Everyone was around below him. Everyone was wagging their head and said, Oh, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, why don't you come down? You've always committed yourself to your God and to your Father. Come on down now, let me deliver you. And Jesus, in a loud voice, crucified on the cross, side, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Read Psalm 22. That's what Jesus said on the cross. And to the Jewish rabbi trained in the Psalms and the prophets, and Moses, he was smitten to his heart. Because he had just seen the Roman soldiers cast the dice at a little crap game going for Christ. He had just seen them pierce his hands and his feet. They had seen it happen. And Jesus crying out in a loud voice, You read Psalm 22. You better read the end of that, and it says, I will yet declare thy name in the congregation. Why do you think the scribes and Pharisees said, Go and seal the tomb, lest this imposter, they steal his body, they say that he has been risen, because Psalm 22 predicts the resurrection. That's the reason the Lord is my shepherd, because he's a living Lord. You can't keep him in a tomb. I'm sorry, I just got involved there. Let's move right on, all right? But you examine prophecy. Prophecy is tremendously intelligent because it allows you to investigate the claims. The second thing is the claims of Jesus himself, his claims. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, Jesus claimed to be God. How did he do that? He did that largely by inference. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Mark, chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. In Mark, chapter 3, I think it's 3. Would you believe 2? Okay, Mark chapter 2. Look, if you would, you know the story that they removed the roof and they let the man down inside. In verse 5, Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, My son, your sins are forgiven. There were some scribes sitting there and reasoning in their heart. Why does this man say that? Speak that way. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now the Jewish man, the Hebrew man, knew that there was only one true God and only God could forgive sins. Now he was in a quandary. God alone can forgive sin. And what's this man doing, saying that he can forgive sin? I can forgive sin. Your sins forgiven. Look at the challenge. What an apologetic approach. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise, take up your pallet and walk. Now, which would you rather do? If you were on trial for your life, which would you rather do? Tell a man, your sins are forgiven. Or tell him, get up off your couch, crippled man, and walk. Which would you rather do? Which would you rather do? Why? Why wouldn't you want to tell the crippled man to get up and walk? Oh, you think you might not be able to pull that off? Okay, but see, would you be willing to try to tell a man to get up and walk? Would you? That would be a lot rougher. Because, see, that can be tested, can't it? That can be tested. If a man is a known paralytic, everyone's watching saying, Okay, do it. Come on, do it. Do it. We know he's been sick for years. Go on, do it. Jesus said, I'm going to prove my theological point in order that you may know that my theology is straight. Watch what happens. Get up and walk. You know? Look like we're a rabbit. Just got out of the bear patch, you know? Jesus proved his point that he could forgive sins, and he was in trouble because now he was claiming to be God. And that's the reason they took up stones to throw him, because of his blasphemy. They knew that this man, there was only one true God, and Jesus was saying, I'm him, visiting his land. Amazing. So his claims towards deity. The second thing in the claim of Jesus to be God is in his exorcisms. All through the ancient world, exorcism is done by the adjuring of a higher power. You adjure, you call upon, and you demand a higher power to be used against the demon who has lesser power. Now, Jesus stands unique in his exorcism techniques in that he never adjured a higher power. He's unique. No one has ever done that on the face of the earth except Jesus and the Messiah. You see, all the other times they said, by the name of this God, I command you to leave. Jesus didn't do that. He said, I'm telling you, step. That was it. And they always split. They might have frothed around, yelled, and screamed, but they did split eventually. Okay? And it's under that impression that we find out that Jesus indeed was who he said he was. He was the living God who alone could say, I have the authority. That's the reason Jesus told him, all authority in heaven and on earth. Have you ever thought about that? That's a fair amount of authority. All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go, therefore, and make disciples. Well, that was time. Because Jesus has the power over the demon world, demonstrated through his exorcisms. I will encourage you, if you were not in the last session, to read through the Gospel of Mark and note, please, that the ministry of Jesus was not primarily characterized by his teachings. It was characterized by exorcisms. 70% of the miracles in Mark are exorcisms. And with our 20th century blinders, we have missed that small, but maybe not insignificant fact. Jesus' ministry was primarily an assault on the demonic world. And they were rolled back by Jesus, who muzzled the demons. The first encounter, Jesus always went to Saturday school. And on his first time, as he went into Saturday school, and the teacher evidently wasn't there, and so he was a substitute for the morning. You've been to Saturday schools like that. Sunday school. He went in to speak, and all of a sudden he had this real neat guy who was visiting in church that morning, and the guy has a voice come out and says, what are you doing here, Jesus? Leave us alone. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God come to torment us. And Jesus said to the spirit in the man, be muzzled. I rebuke you. He rebuked him. He muzzled him. It's the word for muzzling a vicious dog. He muzzled him and said, come out. Jesus had power over the demon. And his authority was such that when he spoke, the spirit world perked up its ears and listened. So his claims. He claimed to forgive sins, which put him in the category of God. He had the authority, and he exercised it, to have demons in the spirit world listen to him, which has never been known before of any exorcist except Jesus. I might mention this, the fact that Jesus claimed to be without sin. You know, no one else ever claimed what Jesus claimed in this regard. You realize that Buddha never claimed to be the light. Buddha said, I have received light. I have received Buddha. I have received enlightenment. But he did not say, as Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Do you remember whenever the disciple of Confucius said, what do you wish after you have died? And the sage old man said, I wish to have no disciples. That's quite different from Jesus, who said, unless you become my disciple, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. It's one thing for Muhammad to say, I am a prophet of God. I'm the prophet of Allah. It's quite a different thing to say, I forgive your sins and take the place of God. So Jesus in his claim stands unique among the religious figures of world history. The third way in which Jesus is unique is his conquest. The resurrection is absolutely crucial. If the resurrection did not happen, you have had it. 1 Corinthians 15 should be studied by every Christian and taken to heart. Do you know that there's only one place, by the way, in the whole New Testament where the gospel is defined? Did you know that? There's only one definition of the gospel. Where is it? 1 Corinthians 15. That's the only place you ever have a definition of the gospel. Turn with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says, "And now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then he follows that with four hakte clauses in the Greek. Hakte, hakte, hakte. In English, it's that. Notice the four things. It's a phrase. It's like saying one, two, three, four. Here's the definition of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That is the gospel. If you receive that, if you stand in it, you have been saved. You'll notice it says nothing about baptism, though baptism should be done to show your salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the same book, he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." There's a distinction between the two. You can be saved without being baptized. But if you're saved, you should get baptized. But he says, that's the gospel, and that's what saved you. That's what makes the dividing line of Christians. And it's important to see that Christ died for our sins. In that, he was not a martyr. He was God dying for our sin. The second thing is that he was buried. You see, if you don't have a dead Jesus, you don't have a resurrected Jesus. Now, that is important. That's where Hugh Schoenfeld's Passover plot makes this mistake. That's what they've always faltered on. Why is Jesus dead? And the evidence of the death of Jesus is overwhelming. Professional executioners, who, if the man escaped alive, they took his place. That's a rather motivating factor to make sure your man dies. The shattering of the kneecaps. Have you ever seen these things that they used to take tires off of trucks, especially the Gridley car? They had a mallet about like that, and they'd take it, and whenever they wanted the man to make sure he died, they'd take it and shatter his kneecaps. That's what they did. They came to Jesus and found out he's already dead, so they didn't shatter his kneecaps. You have someone come up and hit you in the kneecap with a hammer and shatter it, and you'll die too, baby. Especially if you already have your, you know, everything drained out. Why did blood and water come out from the heart of Jesus? You know that many people thought that was just a legendary embellishment of the early Christian community. No, it wasn't. Only in the 1800s did we find out medically why that happened. There's only one condition in which that happens, and that's when a person dies of a ruptured heart. In such a condition, there's a bloody serum and a blood clot that forms around the pericardium and the sac that surrounds the heart. And it separates into a watery serum and a blood clot. And if you puncture this sac around the heart, out will gush blood clots and water. And John specifically says in the Gospel of John, "I bear witness, I did see this." Blood and water came out. He didn't understand it, but he did record it as a witness of history. In the 1800s, we discovered through medical research why it happened. So Jesus was dead when they put him down on the cross. There's no doubt about that. Then if you wrap a man in 100 pounds of myrrh and alloy, it's kind of hard to get out because it's like gluing him together. They put him like a mummy, laid him in there. But of course, then if he wasn't dead, he did remove a stone that several women weren't able to receive, to move, on crucified feet and crucified hands. And then he walked 7 miles down the Emmaus Road on crucified hands and feet and convinced his followers, "I'm the Lord of life." Very interesting. Now, that's why the Scripture says that he was dead, beloved, because if you don't get Jesus buried, you bury dead people. Okay? And if you ain't got him dead, you ain't got him alive after death. A Christian faith depends on Jesus being dead. And you note that, it's important. The third thing is that Jesus was raised from the dead. You read the gospel accounts in Mark chapter 16 and Luke 24 and those, and it says that the angel told him, he said, "Look, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you see, he is not here. He is alive. He has gone to Galilee as he told you he would." Jesus of Nazareth is the man who went into the tomb. 11. He appeared to over 500 at one time. I appeal to a gentleman who is the head of the U.S. Information Agency in Washington, D.C., who was in my home a couple of weeks ago, a man of Buddhist background. He has done tours for international correspondents all over the United States to introduce him to American life. He has under his personal responsibility 34 Japanese foreign correspondents, to make sure that they know what's going on and some of the cliches and the idioms of our language. Mr. Baba was in my home, and I appealed to him. He's the man who organized the television coverage of President Ford in the Puerto Rico conference just recently, a few months ago. I had Mr. Baba read this passage. He said, "Tom, there's one thing I can't handle, and that's the resurrection." His daughter, who has converted from Buddhism and received Christ as the personal Savior, was trying to tell him about the claims of Christ and resurrection. He said, "I just can't handle that." We read this passage, and I said, "Mr. Baba, you're a news correspondent. You've been in for years. You handle international correspondence." I said, "You know how facts can be attested." I said, "Some people say that the disciples hallucinate. Can you get 500 people to hallucinate?" The answer, yes. The problem is not that. The problem is, can you get 500 hallucinating people to see the same thing? You see, so you can get a hallucination, but you can't get 500 seeing the same thing. And everybody's like, "Wow, they just know my job." But you just can't get all the group together, you see. But they all saw it, and the difference is this. Do you know that psychologically they say that it is psychologically impossible to die for something you know is false? And you may die for something you think is true, that is actually false. But psychologically, you will not die for something you know is false. And 11 of the 12 apostles gave their lives. They said, "You can do anything you want to with me, but I can't deny what I've seen, and I saw Jesus right there." Peter said, "I'm so convinced I don't feel worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Turn me upside down." The Romans said, "Fine, anything you want." They hung him upside down. Blood came from his eardrums, from his eyes, ruptured brain. He died crucified upside down outside the limits of Rome. Paul was decapitated. James killed by arrows. Thomas burned, boiled alive in oil in India. These men said, "I don't care what you do to me, but I'll die for it because I saw it with my own eyes." And they validated that with their lives. Now, they might have been deceived then, but they thought it was true. And they did turn the world upside down. So it's important that Jesus is alive. But I want you to notice something else. I believe that if a person examines the evidence, he'll become convinced. But men argue whether or not Jesus is resurrected. But I want to tell you someone who does not argue about it, and that is the demons. Now, the demons don't argue about the resurrection. They know it. Okay? How do I say that? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. "We do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet we do speak wisdom among those mature. The wisdom, however, not of this age, but the rulers of this age." Down in verse 8. "A wisdom which none of the rulers of this age." He's not talking about Pontius Pilate or Tiberius. He's talking about the demon forces that rule this age. "For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Had they understood the purpose of God in the cross, they would have never crucified Jesus. Do you realize that ever since Jesus came on this planet, the spirit forces try to destroy him? They tried it in Bethlehem. You think Herod had some hang-up about babies? No. He wanted to get the Messiah. And he was an instrument through which, by a political instrument, he was used by the spirit forces that ruled his age. You think they were trying to see if Jesus was a paper plane that would fly over the hills of Palestine? No. They tried to throw him off the cliff to kill him. You think they were having target practice, on the flies that lit on his shoulders? No. They were trying to kill him when they threw stones at him. They all... Thank you, brother. Your name, no one else is laughing. I don't know. Those are jokes, okay? Come on. And so, where were we? They finally thought they had him when they nailed him to the cross. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at the celebration party. Would you leave chapter 3? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went, and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." That is astounding. And then it says in verse 22, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." You know what happened? During the days before Jesus was resurrected, Jesus descended into the pit and made proclamation to the apostles. Picture this in your mind. It was a celebration party going on inside of hell. They're down there having a hell of a time. I'm just telling you, they're really rude. They're like, hey, why are we killing? We kill him. They had hot drinks. And tequila, I don't know. Go to the door. Who's not here? I thought everybody was here. You go to the door. I don't want to go there. You want to go back. And everything broke loose. You know what? All of a sudden, nothing's happened. They're all fighting, you know, hellishness. Fight. No one goes to the door. And all of a sudden, when Bruce Lee. Jesus crashed that party in hell and made proclamation to the spirits. The spirit world knows who Jesus is. You go to any seance, you go to any psychic phenomenon, and you command the spirit who says that he's a spirit, that says that he's a God, that says he's a good spirit. You command that good mediumistic spirit to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and come in the flesh. They hate it. They hate that he came in the flesh. They hate that he died on Calvary. They hate that he invaded the domain of hell. They hate it with a passion. And either the seance will break off, or you're going to hear some of the most vicious and vile language you've ever heard, because they hate the name of Christ. But I'll tell you what, they know who he is. They know who he is. People argue about the resurrection. The spirit world knows about the resurrection. Okay? So that's your power. That gets kind of exciting to me. What does this mean to me? Alright? First of all, the world. We look at the world, flesh, and the devil. If you don't like those terms, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2 says that in your former days you walked according to the course of this world. That's the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, and according to the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among them also whom we had the former lusts and the desires of the flesh and such as that. Okay? The world, the flesh, and the devil. These basically are temptations to have the world, our worldview, temptations to have things. In the flesh, you have temptations to experience and do things that you should not. In the world of the devil, it's temptations to be and exalt yourself in ways that you should not. The reality behind each of these is, first of all, the reality of history and the experience of the world. The reality is history on the chart there. The world is a real world. This is contrary to Hindu and Eastern thought that says that the world is a world of Maya, a world of magic, illusion, dreamlike existence. The scripture says that the world is a real place where actual decisions are made and significant things happen, and that history is going contrary to God's plan. The world history that we experience is basically going contrary to God's plan. What should my response be? You'll find constantly that in the matters of worldview, you're putting together of what you understand the world to be, you are always opposite of what God intends you to have. A good rule of thumb, beloved, for you is if you have urges to do something, do the opposite. That's probably the right thing to do. You know, if someone comes up, spits in your face, what are you going to do? You know, like that. Well, see, if you tend to reverse, you tend to probably go in the right direction. You know, if someone hates you, you hate them, you know. Come hate me. You hate me, I can show you how to hate you. That I remember. You can get back. So, what is our response? The response must be a response of faith. That is, you take God's opinion as opposed to the world. You make your greatest advance when you finally decide you're going to take God's opinion. Beloved, you will never make advance in the things of God until you decide that your worldview is going to be conditioned and controlled by God's word, and you simply put your faith in that rather than your peer group or the generation that you're in. What is the result? The result is that you are able to investigate looking for truth, and then you are able to commit yourself when you find the truth. The result there on the chart, in the threefold chart there, you're able to investigate in order to find the truth, and commit yourself when you do find it. You know that the Christian faith is the only one that invites you in such a way to investigate it. All the others say, don't investigate, just experience it. The Christian faith does not ask you to experience it until you investigate it. See, when the Apostle Peter made the first sermon, he kept on using that phrase which F.F. Bruce of Manchester University brings out so vividly, as you yourselves know. Jesus Christ who went among you, as you yourselves know. Jesus who was crucified here, as you yourselves know. Do you see that he appealed to evidence? And once they were, had been exposed to the evidence, then he made the appeal for commitment. You investigate and then commit. The other world religions say you must commit and then it will all be unfolded to you. You don't have to do that in the Christian faith. You can investigate it first. This means that it becomes intellectually satisfying. The Christian faith is the only faith that is ultimately intellectually satisfying because it allows you to investigate and then commit. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, look, I believe this, but in Philippians 3, he told those people he was writing, he said, only you hold fast to that which you have attained, and I pray that God will lead you further also. In other words, hold fast where you are right now. Investigate it, and then commit yourself to go further. It's the only faith in the world that is totally intellectually satisfying. The second area is the area of the flesh. This is the area of personal experiences. What does all this mean to me? I have habits that bind me. Not only do I have thoughts that blind me, but I have habits that bind me. You know, it's one of the most amazing things is to see that we condemn people in areas that we have no problems in. It's very easy to look down on someone in a problem in an area that you have, don't have a problem in. If you have not yet lived long enough, hang on, and you will find that one of these days there is an area that you do not have power over. And that always will happen. It may be your temper. It may be your ability to control yourself, do your studies. I've known people who could not, you know, do anything else. You cannot find time to do your studies. You'll find that there are things that bind you and you have no control over. I think that one of the most tragic experiences and foisted upon evangelical Christians today is the understanding that people who are chained by the habit of masturbation, women and men especially, but women also, and to say that there's nothing wrong with it. You tell me that the Scripture says that you're not to look upon a woman to lust after, and then tell me that masturbation is not wrong. Because a man can't masturbate without fantasy and imagining things. When the Scripture says that anything that controls you, you're a slave to, and you're not to be a slave to anything, then you are under the domination of something else. And someone needs to tell this generation that there is victory in any habit that has gripped your life. Any habit. I don't care what it is. Many people who say that there's a freedom when they don't accept, experience that freedom. And there have been a lot of things foisted on Christians today in the area of habits, and the flesh has won again and again. Well, I know he's my brother in Christ. I love him in the Lord, but I don't like him. Isn't that cute? That's cute, love. It just doesn't work. Okay? God, love is the way you treat people, not just the way you feel them. And sometimes you can't bring yourself to treat a person differently until God does the work in your heart. And people all over the world are chained by habits that they cannot break. Sin is not only rebellion against God, it's also slavery and the area of the flesh. Then what is our response? Our response is to flee. We are to flee the things of the flesh. It's really amazing that we get this category and the next one mixed up. You see, what you're to do with the devil is to fight. We usually try to fight the flesh and flee the devil. People talk about exorcisms or something. You say, oh man, I don't want to talk about that stuff. It scares me. And we want to flee it. But when it comes to things of sins of the flesh, it's like, I can handle it. It's all right. I'm naked. You know? I mean, I can decide how far I go and everything else. You know, someone ought to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says it's not good for a person not to touch a woman. All the talk about experimentation before marriage and such like that. You know what? God made it so that any man and any woman can have sex with him. I mean, baby, he had put chemistry together. And God was the first chemist, and he experimented with human body. Woo! And I mean, you start mixing, you know, male and female, and calling you formula, okay? It's exciting, it's dynamic, it's tremendous, and it should be enjoyed. in the proper laboratory.
But
you can do it in a laboratory. It's a laboratory and the test tubes of marriage, in which it's beautiful and wonderful. But you see, the scripture says to flee youthful lust. You know how you avoid youthful lust? You decide beforehand that you will not get into compromising situations. That's the way. That's the way. And you never make a decision in the midst of a lustful situation. You never decide in the middle of losing your temper that you're not going to lose it. You must decide beforehand that you'll take certain actions as soon as you begin to become the wild one. You must flee youthful lust. You must flee lust and habits and yield to the Spirit of God for Him to live His life through you. So the result is to live a new life based on the Bible. You will never have victory in your life until you determine that your emotions will be determined by the Bible and not your experience of God determined by your emotions. When you do what is right, you know the Cain principle from Genesis chapter 4. You know, when a person gets depressed, you ever know anyone bothered by depression? People say, well, I just don't feel like it. So I'm not going to do it until I feel like it. I'm so depressed. The scripture in the Cain principle says, if you do well, you will have victory. If you do well, you'll feel well. Most of us say, I'm not going to do well until I feel well. You'll never do anything until you start doing it because God tells you to do it. And then you'll feel well. Emotions always follow your actions just like a tail follows the kite. So it's a life based on the Bible, and that gives you emotional stability. The scripture gives every person emotional stability as well as intellectual satisfaction. It will give you emotional stability. You find a person who will do what God's Word tells him to do, and he will have emotional stability. That's the reason many Christians are just really weirdos, because they're trying to live both worlds. They're trying to go to the church and hear what God says in the Word, and then they go out and their emotions are ripped to pieces because they live a different lifestyle. They will not act on the basis of what God's Word says. The third area, what does this mean to me? How does Christ make an impact on my life? Because you see, in the area of the devil, we assert that he is a real enemy of God. You know, the secular world today, it's very interesting that in the 1700s, the flip side of rationalism was superstition. Where did all the stories about Dracula and all this come out? It came in the rise of the French Enlightenment and rationalism. And today, in modern America, the secular worldview that is so rationalistic, you know, just one thing, no supernatural, right? And who today are the people most involved in the occult? Who are the people most involved in parapsychological phenomena? Who is most involved in psychic phenomena? All the rationalists. All the people who deny the supernatural. You see, the problem is that in the old days, that the Western world knew that there was a supernatural world, and there was a good supernatural and an evil supernatural. The Bible told us that. Then rationalism came along, the Enlightenment, and we wiped out the supernatural. Now then, through occult phenomena, the supernatural has come back to the Western world. But with this difference, we don't have the Bible to tell us what's good supernatural and evil supernatural. So when the rationalist comes along and is confronted by levitating tables, when he's confronted by clairvoyance, when he's confronted by psychometry and such, he does not know what to do with it. So he accepts it hook, line, and sinker, calls it parapsychological phenomena. It's nothing but demon activity. And as a result, he has no criterion by which to determine what its source is. He knows it's more powerful than what he's seen. You know, now then they're investigating anti-gravitational forces in Tibet. Anti-gravitational forces in Tibet. Any Tibetan red-hooded monk can tell you that through the spirits, he can throw a ball in the air and it will stay 30 feet up in the air until he commands it to come back because he has yielded himself to a spirit who controls that ball. But we don't have the criteria anymore. The devil is a real person, and the response of the Christian is to fight the devil. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The result is this. Exercise and avoid. That's not exercise, you know. Exorcise. Okay? That's what Anton LaVey, the president of the Satan Church, he says you should exercise your demon. Not exercise. He says exercise. The Christian faith says you should exorcise. Cast out the demon. Whenever you cast out the demon and confront him in the name of Christ, you are to cast him out, and then you are to avoid the temptation aspects that would be there. So that the result is spiritual protection. You see, the Christian is the only person in the world that has spiritual protection against the spirit forces around us. You have spiritual protection. And it's a good thing to say it with your children. Now I lay me down to sleep, and I pray to the Lord my soul to keep. And the Christian is the only one who has that guarantee. We are being re-educated in the Western world, in the United States, to what the rest of the world knows about. The rest of the world knows that we are surrounded by spiritual forces. If you don't know that, I'm sorry. You are more a child of your age than you are a born-again Bible Christian. The Scripture lets you know that we are in spiritual conflict. Most of us are not even aware of it, therefore we can't very well combat it. Now then, that gives you the area that's the uniqueness of Christ, who he is, and what he offers. He offers intellectual satisfaction, emotional stability, and spiritual protection. Now let's look at the cults for a few moments. The cult equation. If you get down this equation, you will be able to spot a cult like a hound dog spots a rat. Okay? How do you spot a cult? With the cult equation. The Bible plus blank equals blank. Now, once you get this down, it gets really exciting. You know, you'll feel like a freshman in algebra when you finally had that Buddha, that enlightenment to the formula. You know, you remember that? You struggled and you struggled and all of a sudden, Buddha, you know, enlightenment, I got it, baby. And you can go into the test and plug in the formula, you know. A three-night flunked algebra, I never got enlightenment, okay? But what happens is this. You see, we said that a cult arises out of a Christian context, and the Christian context is the Bible. Now, here is the cult equation. The Bible plus whatever the cult has added will give you the cult. The Bible plus the Watchtower magazine equals what? No. Jehovah's Witnesses. The Bible plus the Book of Mormon gives you equals? All right, an easy one, right? Now get this. Some people won't like this. Too bad for them. The Bible plus the Pope gives you what? Roman Catholicism. You know why? Because though they have a Christian context, their locus of authority, their focal point of authority is not in the Bible. It is like extracurricular material. That's window dressing. The authority is in this plus factor in the equation. You see that? So that, yes, they have a Bible, but why then are they different? Because they add this factor. Okay? They especially add the factor in relationship to who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That would be the difference between a denomination and a cult. A denomination and a cult, a denomination will add something, but it will not have to do with essential salvation. A cult goes to the very heart and alters the gospel. Okay? If you're a Presbyterian, tough breaks, you know, because baptizo means to immerse. You know, the first English translation of the New Testament by a Jewish scholar was by Schoenfield of Oxford University. First time a Jewish person ever translated the New Testament. You know how he translates the word baptizo? See, he's not Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, Presbyterian, Church of Christ. He's not anything. He's just a Jew, okay? A good man, a good Jewish scholar. He translates it, all authority is given me in heaven and earth, therefore go into all the world and immerse them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know what he calls John the Baptist? He calls him John the Dipper. No? John the Dipper. How about that? Big Dipper, huh? And so, you just find it. It's really fascinating. Why? Because he translated it. You know, we go into a store and we transliterate things. See, baptism is transliterated into English. Baptizo, baptized. If you translated it instead of transliterating it, it'd come out immersed. That's like going into the shopping, you know, a store, and it says lingerie. That's French. That's transliterated from the French. If you were to translate it, it would say underwear. Really weird. So, what you do is, those are in unessential areas, perhaps. But in the essential area of the gospel, they alter the gospel, and therefore they alter salvation. All right? Now then, the cult discovery. The cult discovery is the heel of the cult and the hill of the cult. Well, I hope I can get there. Can you get my pronunciation? The heel and the hill. Okay? The heel of the cult is in the area of contradictions. They contradict themselves. Now, every cult will contradict itself. It will go beyond its ability to perform. It will go beyond its ability to perform. Now, let me give you an example. I want you to turn with me to, under this category, the heel of the cult. Look at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. He's talking about a prophet, verse 18. He goes down in verse 21 and he says, Deuteronomy 18, 21. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Answer, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of it. A prophet had a margin of zero. He had a success factor of 100%. If he was a prophet of God, everything he said came true. Now, a false religion, by giving you a different focus of authority, will eventually, on the basis of that authority, make a prediction that will not come true. We're going to show that in just a minute, okay? The heel of the authority, of the cult. What is the heel? This is his strongest point. This is what he feels is his strongest point. It's his fortification. He has built his castle, and his armor is on this heel. Every cult has a different heel. They have taken a heel and fortified it, and they think that that is their strong point. Now, if you crash and bomb the heel, you've obliterated it. You have wiped them out. You should always find it. You know how you find it? You let them talk to you. You listen to them. Then you go back and do research on the very thing that they keep on talking about. Okay? I'm going to give you two examples. One Jehovah's Witness and one Mormon. First of all, Jehovah's Witnesses. The heel. The heel of Jehovah's Witnesses. Remember Deuteronomy 18. A prophet must always tell the truth. If not, don't worry about it. You should, whatever. The question is, not the Jehovah's Witness who is at your house. And I want you to make a difference between a person who you're talking to in the cult and the organization who is teaching him things. All right? If you don't make that distinction, you're always going to be in arguments. You tell the person, hey, look, I thank you for coming and talking to me. You want to study the Bible? I do too. I can't agree with these things over here, but we both want to study the Bible, right? Okay. Now let's study the Bible together. Now, is what the Bible says different from what you have been taught by the organization? And your point here is to find the Achilles heel, the tender spot. And the tender spot is the fact that this person discovers through their own research that the organization has lied to them. Has lied. The organization said, thus saith the Lord, and the organization was wrong. And you have found a tender spot. You have just kicked him in the heel. Okay? You have just stomped on him. You have just broken his heel. Because you have done it in the area of authority. Now, with a Jehovah's Witness, you should ask him, has the Watchtower magazine ever claimed to be the mouthpiece of God? The voice of God? A true prophet? And you ask him to get you the April first issue, 1972. April Fool. You asked me to do that. Now all types of things are going to happen because right there, the cover article of April 1, 1972 asks you, is there a prophet? Does God have a prophet today? And the claim is made that the Watchtower is the channel of God giving revelation today. You read it. I didn't write it, they wrote it. But I'm going to hold them to it. And I'm going to stomp on their heel. Okay? So, then you go through, and this is where I did not bring the material with me. I'm sorry. Deciding now. You go through and you find prediction after prediction that did not come true. I'll tell you where you can get it. There's a man called Edmund Gruss, G-R-U-S-S. He has published with the publisher Presbyterian and Reformed Book House out of Philadelphia. Presbyterian and Reformed. His name is Edmund Gruss, G-R-U-S-S. Pardon?